Well, please take your Bibles now and turn to Luke's Gospel in chapter 22. I encourage you, if you've got a marker, put a marker in Isaiah 53. We'll be back there before the close of this morning's message. But initially, let's turn to Luke 22. Our studies are continuing in this Gospel. I'm going to read from the verse number 35. And he said unto them, and that is the 11, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything? And they said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, humbly we come before thy word. As always, we want to bring the word that is according to your mind. We don't want to insert our opinions into the word. We want the word, O Lord, to inform our opinions, to govern our minds, and then to move our souls and our hearts. And so we pray that the work of the Spirit of God would be performed in our midst, illuminating our minds to the word, and indeed enlightening our hearts. Bless each and every hearer. Give us discernment again. Give us grace to hear aright. We bless our souls. We pray for the grace to hear with faith. I pray for the grace to preach with faith, to preach with conviction, believing these things to be true. So bless preacher and hearer alike. Grant us the Spirit. And may we delight in thee today. In Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Luke, in these last couple of chapters, has been leading us along a journey with the disciples and the Savior. If you go back to the end of chapter 21, you see a reference to all the people and the Lord teaching in the temple and desire to hear his word. And then you go into chapter 26, and you enter into the inner circle, if you like, into the communion that the Lord has with his disciples. It focuses initially on Judas and his determination to betray, then the disciples as they prepare for the Passover, and then later on to the 11. Luke does not move away or try to ignore the troubles and the problems and the sins. He highlights the problems among them in the desire that they have to be the greatest. We've also noticed that the promises he gives to them, the promise of the kingdom, eating and drinking at my table, verse number 30. We are seeing the Lord continuing to bless and to keep his people. We saw last time that even in that section regarding Simon Peter and his predicted betrayal, there was the Lord's prediction to the people, company, the 11, that Satan hath desired to have them all. And so when you get into verse number 35, it's really an extension of that principle. Satan desiring to have them all leads into the warning that things are about to change. The Lord knows that. He tenderly, lovingly instructs those he cares for. Last time we noticed the Lord personally prays for his needy children. Verse 32, regarding Simon, I have prayed for thee. And as the Lord prays for us personally, so the Lord knows our futures personally. He knows our needs personally. He knows all about us. The Lord knows your tomorrow and the next day. And what you're seeing here as he leads the disciples is another picture, another sense in which the Lord teaches and prepares them. I think you should always remember that. This word is a living word. And I certainly am at pains. I'm at pains to bring you the word as it sits in its context historically. I want you to understand this is what it meant at this time. But I believe with all my heart this word applies to your soul. And in many ways, oftentimes the Lord prepares us for our tomorrows by the word that He gives us in our todays. He's always leading us. And He prepares us in such a way that He gives us the word to hide in our hearts that we may not sin against Him. He's preparing the disciples here for change, and He often prepares our hearts. The question is, will we listen? Will we hear what He says? Sometimes we presume, well, that word's not for me. But very soon it may be for you. Always seek to be attentive to the words of Christ, whatever you may think regarding the nature of a particular subject. That change is coming is very clear here. Look at the language that's used, verse number 35. And He said unto them, when I sent you. And then verse 36, but now. You see a change here, a distinction, a contrast between verse number 35 and verse number 36. Change. When? When did the Lord send them? Well, there was a couple of occasions at least, but you turn back to Luke chapter 9 and you'll see one of the times in which the Lord sends them. Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, the verse number 6. Then He called His 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And then note verse number 3. Take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, nor scrip, neither bread, nor money. Neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. So what the Lord is saying back in Luke is, He's saying to them, when I sent you before, did you lack anything? To which they say, nothing. Well, why did they lack nothing in Luke chapter 9? Well, because of the Lord's providential care through people who welcomed them into their homes. So the Lord does. No ravens bringing food like Elijah. The Lord provided for His people by people providing for them. And they were welcomed. And if they were not welcomed, what did they do? They left. So when they were sent before, they lacked nothing. No need for money, for purse, or for food. You're going to be welcomed into people's homes at that point in your ministry. So what's changed? Well, the Lord is telling them it is now time to be prepared. The days of being welcomed are coming to an end. Verse 36, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. Those things refer to money and to food. See, everything's going to change because verse number 37 is true. The things written regarding Christ are yet to be accomplished in Him, part of which is being reckoned among transgressors, namely His crucifixion. So what awaits the disciples? They are going to meet, first of all, with unpopularity, and secondly, with hostility. In light of unpopularity, they must go prepared with money and with food. They must not presume that they'll be welcomed into people's homes readily. There will be a change, increasing hostility in the fact that they are going to share in Christ's sufferings. The Lord says that to James and John. The baptism that I am baptized with, you shall also be baptized with. The cup that I drink, you'll also drink. You're going to share in my sufferings. Things are going to change. When I sent you, you lack nothing. But now, take scrip and purse. You're going to be met with unpopularity. And you're going to be met with hostility. He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Hostility. I need to take a little time to think about this. It's not the main topic today. In fact, when I left the Lord's Day, last Lord's Day, I woke up Monday morning, I thought I'd go straight ahead into Gethsemane and maybe come back to these words. But they are intriguing, perplexing, but I believe there are things that will edify us by considering these words. What does the Lord mean? What does the Lord mean, sorry? He that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. What's that about? Is he speaking literally? Or figuratively? Is it metaphorical picture language? Or is it a literal instruction that they should go and buy a sword? Is it a fighting sword? Is it a kitchen knife? I'm not making that one up, by the way. There's a commentator, a very respected commentator, who sees the sword here, the two swords, referring to the knives they had in the upper room to prepare the Passover. Kitchen knives. So there's all manner of views and thoughts regarding the sword mentioned here, what it is and what it's doing. Well, I believe the Lord is speaking at least to some degree in figures here. He is not suggesting to the 11 to leave his presence and go and buy a sword at that time. No time for that. They're going to Gethsemane. They're going to the point of Christ's arrest. So there is, at least to some degree, a figurative sense on these words. Two swords would not be enough against the company coming to arrest Christ at that time. So we have two swords. It is enough. These are challenging words. What is also very clear is that the Lord rebukes the disciple, Peter, for the use of the sword in the garden. Look at chapter 22. We're in that chapter, verse 49. And when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Got these two swords. And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far, touch the ear and healed him. Now, if the rebuke is not so clear in Luke, it is very clear elsewhere. Go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. After the event, verse 51, the servant's ear is healed. You have there then verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. No kitchen knife. It cannot be a kitchen knife in light of that passage. The point of that is, you're going to live by the sword, you may die by the sword, namely the sword that the state wields, the authorities wield, mentioned in Romans 13. Violence will bring punishment. You are not to live by the sword, says the Lord to the disciples. Again, just for more clarity, please turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Here we see Peter's identity, verse 11. Then said Jesus unto Peter, having just taken off Malchus's ear, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Here again we see directly the Lord telling the disciples, do not act in such a way that may prevent, hypothetically speaking, prevent him going the way to the cross and drinking the cup. He's willing to bear the cup. Look at verse 36 of John 18. John 18, verse 36. In response to Pilate's question, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. And the Lord actually puts his time stamp into the fighting here. If the kingdom was of this world, they would have fought at the time before he was delivered to the Jews, namely in Gethsemane. But the Lord says, put your sword away. You see the perplexity here. Why buy a sword? Why have two swords? And the Lord say, enough. So what does all mean? Well, here, I do think the Lord is using these terms, purse, scrip, and sword, as figures of speech to encourage the people to be prepared for the change. Unpopularity and hostility. They are going to face coming dangers in their ministry. But at the time the Lord is speaking, he is going to go as a sheep before his shearers, and is going to go in silence, and that is not the time for aggression. They are not to use a sword at that time. The Lord is warning the disciples, danger is coming. Not encourage them to use swords in the garden, but be aware that they are going to face increasing hostility. It may well be the case that he is giving them permission in the future to carry a sword as a weapon of deterrent, a form of self-defense. The challenge with that is we don't see that actually happening in the Gospels or in the Acts account. We don't see that happening. But it may well be the case that that was part of what the Lord had in his mind. So, what does he mean then when he says in Luke 22, verse 38, "Behold, if two swords, it is enough"? Well, I would suggest to you that is not the Lord encouraging the response, "We have two swords." People read that and say, "Well, they have two swords." And then Peter, he clearly got the wrong message. The sword's out, the ear's off. One sword's enough for Peter. So the Lord is not encouraging the response to the two swords. So what's he saying? Well, again, there are different ideas. More than likely, the idea is the Lord is saying to them, enough of that talk. You've missed the point. I've told you about my death and you're worried about swords. I've told you I'm going to fulfill all that is said regarding me about being numbered of transgressors. I'm going to be arrested and you're going to take the sword out. You've got the wrong message. So how you translate the words is certainly challenging. How you read the words and the nuance you give is challenging. But more than likely, the Lord is saying to the disciples, you've got the wrong point here. That wasn't meant to be a pun. You've got the wrong message. You've misunderstood. So, what do you make of all this? Well, I think there are some principles we can put together here that help us understand the nature of swords in the kingdom. I believe that the Word of God gives us encouragement that self-defense is a permissible ground for carrying a weapon. Why do you say that? Well, because they had two swords already. And the Lord has not rebuked them at any point for the swords they were carrying during their journeys through the years. They have two swords there. That's not the Lord's rebuke. Go and sell the swords. The opposite, actually, go and buy another one. There is a recognition that self-defense is appropriate. However, at the point of the Lord's death, it was not a time to use the sword. Christ was going to go as had been predicted. However, having said that, the defense and advance of the gospel must not be by physical violence. Christ's kingdom does not advance with the sword. It is not promoted by the use of violence. So you read in the book of Acts, at times the disciples flee. They run. Death is not encouraged. Martyrdom is not encouraged. It happens inevitably, but we are not to run into martyrdom. There's a time to defend our lives by running or some other means. Yes, that's true. Thou shalt not kill. So we defend ourselves. But that is not an excuse to use political or physical coercion for the extension of the kingdom of God. I told the children, the young people, a story on Friday night about David Livingstone. And he was preaching in a particular tribe in a setting. Hope young people, you remember the story. And he said, the chief said to Livingstone, what you must do is, you will get the people together, you must tell them to be Christians, and if they won't become a Christian, I'll whip them. Livingstone kind of said something of the effect, well, that's not going to work, it's not a good idea. But the chief said, well, they don't do anything unless I whip them. And that's the day we live in. A sense that people don't do anything unless it's coercion and oppression, and that comes to the church. Oh, the kingdom of God goes forward with weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So we understand the kingdom is not advanced by political or physical coercion. It is by the preaching of the word of God. And so if you're burdened with this nation and you're burdened with the state of affairs at the present time, and you see the kingdom of God is struggling to make advance and progress, the solution is not in the sword, it is in the sword of the word of God. And therefore, it is our imperative, in light of this, in light of all of this context, that we go forward and preach Christ and Him crucified. That's what it's all about. And so all of this arises, and forgive me for the time spent on that, but all this arises because of what the Lord says in verse number 37. Why do things change? What's going to change? Because Christ is going to be crucified between the thieves and the cross. He's going to be reckoned among the transgressors. Now, please, I beg of you with all of my heart, please focus more upon what follows than what preceded. Focus upon the cross of Christ and less upon the sword and guns. What is the word of God to your souls today? It is Christ's awareness of his own coming sufferings. This verse displays that Jesus himself was aware that he was going to come and fulfill Isaiah 53. There are many, many passages in the New Testament that displays that Jesus Christ fulfills Isaiah 53. Many, many passages. Sometimes explicitly, other times by nuance implication. I think, and I encourage you, please go away and look at them all up and tell me I'm wrong. I think this may be the only one that Christ himself says that he personally is aware of that. Other times, other people commentating make the point that Christ fulfilled Isaiah 53. Here is evidence where there's evidence like no other evidence that Jesus, as he walked in this world, understood that he was going to fulfill Isaiah 53. That is remarkable. He knew the Old Testament scriptures spoke of him. He knew that Isaiah 53 in particular spoke of him. He knew his death would be in the company of criminals. He knew that he'd be treated as a transgressor. And given the context of the day, he knew he would die upon a cross. That's the context. He knew that all the things predicted would be fulfilled. The things concerning me have an end. That is a fulfillment, an accomplishment. Now, some of you will say, well, of course he knew. He was God. He was God. That is true. But when you go down that line, you lessen to some degree the weight of this principle. Because as a man, Jesus grew in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. Jesus the man learned the scriptures. And as he learned the scriptures, he made sinless interpretations of the scriptures. He never got an interpretation wrong. And so when he comes and he takes Isaiah 53 and he refers that portion to his own ministry, he is giving a perfectly sinless interpretation of its fulfillment. Or else, he's committed the sin of ignorance, and he's wrong in his interpretation. This is a tremendously important principle, that as the God-man, he says to the disciples, I fulfill Isaiah 53. And so you'll see in your outline, I have three very simple truths to leave before you as we close today, encouraging you to meditate upon these things. And as you consider the matter of the sword of the word of God, advancing the kingdom, this is the message that we preach. The message of Christ fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures as the one who came to bleed and die for our sins. He is, first of all, the saving servant of Jehovah. Listen to the words of Christ. That this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. This time, or this word, accomplished, is connected grammatically with the word end at the end of the verse. Must be accomplished, the things concerning me have an end. You will know where this word is used elsewhere. It's used in John 19. John 19, the verse number 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Then again, verse number 30, he said, it is finished. Various forms of this concept of accomplished or end or completed. Please turn back to Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, we see that Christ in his coming came to fulfill and complete God's plan of redemption. Verse 31, then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And this sense of accomplishment, completion, takes us back to Isaiah and the identity of Jesus as the servant of Jehovah. What do servants do? They accomplish the will of their master. And as the Son of God, Christ took to himself humanity, and he came to be the servant of Jehovah. Turn back to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 in the verse number 1. Behold my servant. These words taken by Christ in Matthew chapter 12. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. We see these things fulfilled in Christ in Matthew chapter 12. But you see, the servant of Jehovah is chosen of Jehovah. He is the chosen servant, mine elect, in whom the Father's soul delights. He is the servant. Then into Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 in the verse number 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Well, as many as were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. Here Christ is the servant of Isaiah 52 and 53. Verse number 11 of Isaiah 53. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He is the servant of Jehovah. Note the terms that are used of Jesus. He is the Father's elect one. He is the Father's beloved one. He is the Father's righteous one. Do you see those three things? Elect, beloved, righteous. That is how the Father views the servant. And what are we when we're saved? We're brought into union with the servant. We're elect in him. We're loved in him. We're righteous in him. What a joy it is to see Christ as our accomplishing servant of Jehovah. And he knew it himself. He said that he was the one to fulfill these prophecies. A huge claim. And a claim proven to be true that Philip himself exemplified when he speaks to the eunuch. The eunuch's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip began at the same scripture. And the text does not say, and preached unto him Christ. It was always true that when you preach Isaiah 53, you preach Christ. But Acts chapter 8 says that Philip preached unto him Jesus. He is the fulfillment of Isaiah 42, 52, 53, 61. He fulfills all the portions that speak about the servant. He is the one who accomplishes the plan of redemption. All the things concerning me have an end, says Christ. I encourage you right now, just stand still and behold your God. Take the time to worship in your heart. Because what you see here is the Trinitarian wisdom and mercy of God. We all want to know how to live. We all want to know what we should do in this situation, that situation. But the foundation of all Christian living is a sense of a knowledge of God. And here we behold our God. We see the Father choosing the Son. We see the Son assuming the role of servant. We see the Spirit enabling the God-man to proclaim and procure redemption. We see the Trinity at work in the work of redemption. Be still and know your gods. You take any of this away, and there is no gospel, there is no hope. But with it all, we are safe and secure in Christ, the servant of Jehovah. He is the saving servant of Jehovah. Secondly, he is the suffering substitute of Isaiah 53. Luke 22 tells us he was reckoned among the transgressors. He was reckoned among the transgressors. Verse number 12 of Isaiah 53. Please turn back there now. I was sitting this morning preparing and thinking through these things, and it just really dawned on me again. I don't know, we're sermon 130-something in Luke. And isn't it a blessing that Luke brings us back to Isaiah 53? Just to spend a few moments here, that our souls will be uplifted, that our hearts will be encouraged, that we think again upon our Savior. That's always a good thing for the people of God. And so as I think of this portion, I have two things I want to leave with you. I want to show you again that iniquity leads to guilt and to grief. And imputation leads to grace as Christ suffers our guilt and our grief. First of all then, iniquity, it leads to guilt. Note the terms that are used. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. Transgressions imply a standard, a righteous standard, the breaking of which leads to legal guilt. Our sin renders us guilty before God. We are guilty of transgressions. And so the sinner is called a transgressor in verse number 12. Iniquity. It makes us guilty before God. And iniquity, it causes us to know grief. Look what it says, verse 4. Surely he had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. This is a time when the consequence of the thing is used for the thing itself. The thing is sin. The consequence of sin is grief and sorrow. That is true, of course, in an experiential sense. Though the hardness of men's hearts causes at times they do not appreciate the misery that they're in. They're blind to their own misery at times, and thus sin's pleasures are for a season. But the way of the transgressors is hard, and sin is always a path to misery. And not just in that personal sense of bringing misery upon ourselves and our lives as we break God's law, but the misery, the sorrow that's caused by sin in a general sense. All of our sorrows come from grief and sin in the world. Every grief we have, it comes because of the fall of man into sin. Iniquity leads to grief and to guilt. But the imputation of our sins to Christ leads to grace. He was numbered, counted, reckoned. The term that's used in Luke chapter 22 is used by Paul regarding imputation of righteousness to us in our justification. He was numbered, accounted as a transgressor, accounted with the transgressors. Imputation here. Christ, as our sins are put to him, so he suffers guilt. He is treated as a sinner because legally he is a sinner in the sight of God. Listen to the words that are used. Verse number 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Verse number 4. Stricken. Smitten of God and afflicted. Verse number 8. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Stricken, smitten, bruised of God. Those terms, if Christ is not guilty of sin, those terms indicate injustice on the part of God, and God ceases to be God. The only way those terms can be true, the only way that the Father can justly smite and afflict the Son, bruise the Son, is if the Son is legally guilty when he dies upon the cross. The imputation of our sin leads to Christ's suffering or guilt and or grief. Know what it says, verse number 10. He hath put him to grief. Verse 11, the travail of his soul. Verse number 12, he poured out his soul unto death. We're going to take a very short step very soon, and we're going to find ourselves in the agony of the garden as Christ suffers the misery and the agony of bearing our sins. Verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse number 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse number 12, he bare the sin of many, and in bearing our sins, he takes our griefs and our sorrows, he takes our guilt upon himself, and he hangs and dies upon the cross as the suffering substitute of Isaiah 53. This is our Savior. And from this imputation, I've told you, iniquity leads to guilt and grief, but imputation leads to grace, and we see the grace of God here, verse number 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Through Christ taking our sins, we can know justification. What does that mean? Forgiveness of sins and accept that as being righteous in Christ Jesus. That's our grace. It only comes through imputation that Christ takes our sins, but it is our assurance. There's no other way to be justified, dear soul, today. No other way to be right with God. The only way to be right with God is through the way that God has ordained, namely the sufferings of his substitute, Christ himself. The grace of justification, the grace of peace, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. We're reconciled to God, no longer at war, but reconciled to God. Justified, reconciled, glorified, verse 5, with his stripes we are healed. It's easy to say this is spiritual healing. It's easy to look at that text and say, well, this is all about our sins being healed. This is a promise of our bodies being healed. Matthew chapter 8, they bring many to Christ, and he healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8, 16 and 17. If the child of God is not healed on this side of death, he will be healed thereafter. There is the promise of the healing of the body and glorification through the imputation of Christ's guilt, or the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and our sin to Christ. Our blessed Savior is the suffering substitute of Isaiah 53. Finally, he is the submissive Son of the Gospels. The Lord, the second person of the Godhead, takes upon himself humanity. And the Son of God, as the God-man, has to accomplish the will of the Father. All things that are written must yet be accomplished in me. He himself must accomplish those things. He must walk the journey himself. Christ, being aware, please grasp this, Christ being aware of his sufferings in verse number 37, is crucial as we walk our way into Gethsemane and the language of the garden. We're going to find some difficult verses there. But before the Lord steps into the garden, he makes it clear, he understands that he must accomplish all that Isaiah 53 says. He must be numbered with transgressors. And so whatever we see in the garden, we must not see the Lord being reluctant to work out our redemption. We must not see any unwillingness in the Lord to work out our redemption. He knows what's ahead of him, and he goes forward consciously determining to do the will of God. And thus, he is the submissive Son. He willingly obeys the will of the Father. He says, not my will but thine be done. More of that later. But what he does do is he secures redemption as the obedient servant and the son. Please turn to Acts chapter 13 and then we'll close. Because in Acts 13 we see the outworkings of this principle of Christ's obedience and fulfilling those things that were spoken of him. Acts 13, in the verse number 28. Here, the sermon of Paul, though they found no cause of death in Christ, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you the glad tidings, how that the promise which is made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Do you see how this all comes together? The servant of Jehovah is the substitutionary sacrifice, who is the beloved Son of God, in whom the Father is well pleased. Therefore, in the language of Romans chapter 1, Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power, in that God hath raised him from the dead. This is my beloved Son. He died, he rose again. I'm declaring publicly, this is the suffering servant. This is the Son of God. This is the only Savior of sinners. Whereby Paul can say in verse number 38 of the same chapter, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man and this man alone and no other man is preached unto the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. It all comes together in the preaching of the gospel. This is our sword, dear child of God. This is our sword. To go into the world with weapons that are not carnal, but are mighty through God. This is the sword of the Spirit of God. Yield it with confidence and with power and go forward and preach Christ and offer him to lost sinners because they can be forgiven through this man. It seems like just an incidental text. The Lord says, this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. That is the very foundation of our gospel hope. And praise God, it comes to the point upon the cross that he says, accomplished. Accomplished. Finished. The work done that we might live. Wherever you are today in your spiritual journey, spend time meditating upon the gospel of Christ Jesus. He came into the world to save sinners. He died and was buried and rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the good news for your soul today. Let's all close and bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we pray you'd help us to tie together the prophecies and the Gospels and the accomplishment of these things in Christ Jesus, and to see the consequence of this in the preaching of the apostles, and that we, O Lord, would delight and the message that we have for a fallen world, weapons not carnal but mighty. Oh Lord, may we have confidence. For dear Father, we do live in days when the kingdom is seeming to make slow advances in this land. Oh God, may the church have confidence. May it arise and go forward. Forgive us all, oh Lord, for our slowness to wield the sword. Give us the grace to take it upon our hands today and to make Christ known. We pray for some in this gathering and they are not convinced that Jesus is the Christ. They have not confessed Christ to be Lord. Oh Lord, save their souls. May the realization that things that are separated by hundreds of years that are connected in Christ Jesus, there's a tremendous demonstration of the truth of the gospel, that they would have a sure and certain hope in Christ and in Christ alone. So bless us today. We thank you for your time, and thank you, Lord, for your grace toward us. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.